Just to recap a little, God has warned Judah about their idolatry, their sin, and he has brought plagues upon them 4 years in a row, and then in the fifth year, war. And so he sends his prophet Joel to them, and God, through the prophet, says this, verse 2 of chapter 1, "Hear this, ye old men. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your father?" This is the chastening hand of God upon Judah, because they are going the way of their sister Israel, who became adulterous spiritually, in the sense that they were running after idols all the time. And Joel is bringing before Judah that they are falling into the same trap, and that these disasters that are coming upon them, these 4 years of famine and 1 year of war, are God speaking to them through his providences in their own society. They should have been awake to these things. Verse 5 of chapter 1, "Awake, ye drunkards." Verse 8, "Lament." Verse 11, "Be ashamed." Verse 13, "Gird yourselves." Verse 14, "Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, and cry unto the Lord." And so this is a call to repentance in perilous days. And the reason why they're called to repent and to rend their hearts, verse 13 of chapter 2, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." God isn't interested just in outward efforts towards repentance, where the heart is not in it. And so he calls them to rend their hearts and their garments. He is disciplining them with these disasters that are coming upon them, to the end that they would rend their hearts, not their garments, and turn to the Lord their God. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of this evil. To what end? Verse 14 of chapter 2. "Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" So blow the trumpet in Zion. Call a solemn assembly. Fall on your knees. Cry unto God. Weep before the Lord. Perhaps he will turn from these evils that are befalling them. And he will, in a sense, turn to them. You see that in verse 18 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people." As we live in days where everything seems to be turned upside down, those things that were precious in our society are all but disappearing. The wrestle against the spirits in this world, against Satan, seems to be failing when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ and the society in which we're living. What are we to do? Well, instead of trying our own efforts, we're to fall before the Lord and weep and cry unto him, repent of the evils that are partly down to us. Then, verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. He will have pity upon us. "Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied." And then from verse 19 through to verse 28, you see the reversal of all that happened in chapter 1, where there is no food, there is no wine, and all of those things are reversed if they will turn to the Lord their God. But then God is not just interested in temporal blessings for his people. That's not enough. There is a higher plane that is to be sought. And so you move into that higher plane then in verse 28 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. So there's a day coming sometime in the future, not in Joel's day, but there's a day coming when God will pour out his spirit upon Israel initially, and then it will move out to all of the nations of the world. As I said, Joel is speaking of something for him that won't happen, but it will be in the future. And we have the benefit of the full canon of scriptures, so we actually know when these things came to pass. And you see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. After this great outpouring of the Spirit, God said he would pour out of his Spirit to Joel upon all flesh, and that's what's happening in Acts 2. People start to speak in tongues, and they hear the gospel in their own language, and they're amazed and saying, well, what means this? Others mocking said, verse 13 of Acts 2, these men are full of new wine. But Peter explains to them what is actually happening. Verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so these events cause a stir among the people. Something like this has never happened before in Israel or in Judah. The word of God is heard by people in many languages, not through translators, but by a miracle performed by God, who took the words that were being spoken by the disciples and translated them into the various languages of the people that were standing around at that time. And it confuses them, as it would. The apostles perhaps were speaking in Hebrew, and as they spoke in Hebrew, the people that had different backgrounds and different languages heard it in their own language. Just an amazing miracle. It'd be like me speaking in English in Wales and the Welsh speakers hearing it in the Welsh language, or like me speaking in the Republic of Ireland in English and the Gaelic speakers in the Republic of Ireland hearing it in the Irish language. Just an amazing miracle. We read these words and we're not caught with the wonder of what God is doing anymore. No, it's just words on a page. But just try and put yourself in that reality. Jerusalem hiving with people for this feast from all these different parts of the world. And these men speak in one language, but the people hear it in their own distinctive languages. They're confused. They're perplexed. What is going on? And so God, through Peter, explains what this is. It is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that, he says. He goes on to speak about dreams and visions and other phenomena as being poured out upon all flesh. Here, he's just speaking in exaggerated language to make a point. It isn't that everyone is going to speak in a different, or everyone is going to be filled with the Spirit and prophesy. Just exaggerated language. He's contrasting what happened in the Old Testament, where on occasions people had the Spirit come upon them, and for a little while they prophesied. But that was very occasionally. But here there's going to be an explosion of this reality that God, the Holy Spirit, will come upon men and women and they will prophesy. They will speak the words of God. So he's not saying that everyone would do this. Paul goes on later in his letters to explain to us that there will only be some who will be given to prophecy and some who will be teachers and some. So it isn't everybody here is going to speak in words that are given to them by God. It is interesting that within the charismatic movement today, they emphasize on the first part of Joel's prophecy, verses 16 through 18. But then they forget about an "and" in verse 19. "And I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord." So running parallel with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you have these cataclysmic events that will happen in our society. God bringing his judgment upon the societies in which we live. And those judgments at the same time are chastisement upon the church to waken up as to what is going on around them. Because within the context of all of this, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you have this idea then of the Spirit coming upon men and women. A great effusion of them here in the Acts of the Apostles, because this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The church is being established. And you have this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it continues down through church history where the Spirit comes upon men and women and indwells those men and women. And at the same time, you have these cataclysmic events happening all around us. God speaking through his providences in history, the history of the world and the history of the church. And then people calling upon the name of the Lord, and they will be saved, those that are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But he makes this claim that it will be upon all flesh, just exaggerating to make a point. And so Joel and Peter are just making the point that there will be more than normal recipients of the words of God. Not one or two prophets here or there, but they will come from all classes, even servants. After all, Peter is an unlearned and ignorant fisherman at this particular moment in time. He's not like the Apostle Paul, who was a genius in his thinking. So we have to also remember that the crowd here are Jews, and in particular the mention of visions and dreams to the Jews added up to prophecy. So this is all to do with prophesying. In the Old Testament, prophets were known as seers. They were given to visions and dreams. God spoke to them, communicated his word to them through visions and dreams. The revelation of God came to the prophets through visions and dreams. So this passage is all about prophesying and bringing the revelation of God to men and women. And there will be a good number of people, more than usual, that will bring the revelation of God. So we need to understand what the text is saying. So Peter and Joel are both speaking of God's means of communicating divine truth. And it was happening. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. How much truth would these disciples or apostles be given? And that's a question that we need to grapple with, because we have in some places today men and women that are standing up at a church and saying, thus saith the Lord. So how do we know that it's just not their sanctified imagination that they're bringing to us? And so we who are people that believe the Bible is God's final word need to be able to address that with perhaps our friends who are charismatics, who still believe in speaking in tongues, which is another form of prophecy. This is all to do with revelation. It's nothing to do with some special gift that God has given you, whereby you move from one level of spirituality to another. The other level is speaking in tongues. Well, no. How much divine truth is God going to give to these apostles of his and prophets? Well, John 16 and 13 tell us, where we find that that all truth is going to be given to the apostles. All truth is going to be given to the apostles and the prophets. Therefore, it would seem that the length of time truth would be revealed was in the lifetime of the apostles. Because in John 16, Christ is speaking to the apostles. He's saying to them, all truth would be given to them. The Spirit would take the truth the Father and the Son gave him and deposit it with the disciples. All truth is going to be deposited with the apostles and those New Testament prophets. And so we begin to see why our fathers in church past came to the conclusion that the Bible is the last word. We have a closed canon of scriptures. All truth is going to be communicated in the lifetime of the apostles. All truth, according to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 16, all truth is going to be given to them, the ones he is speaking to at that particular moment in time. And so the Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son, bringing the words of the Father and the Son to the apostles. And that deposit of truth is given to them, all truth. And so therefore you see the implications of not accepting this. What you are saying then is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have misunderstood the idea of the little word all. All truth is given to these New Testament apostles and prophets. And you see then in Ephesians 2 verse 20 and following that the apostles and the prophets were to be the ones that were the foundation of the church. I hope you're actually following this. It's the foundation of the church. The apostles and the New Testament prophets were foundation layers. They laid the foundation of the early church. They would preach those words, men and women would be converted. And while the apostles and the prophets were alive, this would take place. So these men are laying the foundation of the church. And you guys built a church in recent years. How many foundations did you lay for this church? Six? Five? Four foundations? What about two foundations? No. You laid one foundation for this church. That's the question that we need to ask in relation to this. These foundation layers of the early church laid one foundation. There was one foundation that they put in place. You don't layer one foundation upon another foundation upon another foundation. So you don't have prophets and New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. They're the foundation of the church. Therefore, we don't need apostles and New Testament prophets alive today. The foundation has been laid by those early church members. We don't need men and women today to bring us revelatory visions and dreams. The foundation has been laid. This is all to do with laying the foundation for the church. Where then do we find all truth now? Well, the apostolic ministries of the spoken word have given way to the apostolic preaching and teaching of the written word. So we've just moved. They've laid the foundation when they were alive. They all died about AD 90. The last of them went. And now we take up their teaching and we build the edifice of the church on their foundation by using the written word of God. Well, how do we know that? Well, if you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, you'll see that Paul confronts young Timothy. At this time, Paul is in prison, close to death. He has a young pastor in mind, Timothy. And Timothy is wondering what he is going to do when this apostle, Paul, who was a recipient of divine revelation, when he dies, what is the church to do? Well, Paul tells young Timothy, "You have known the Holy Scriptures from your mother and grandmother." He was taught the Old Testament by his mother and his grandmother, the sacred writings from early on in his life. You were taught them there at the knee of your grandmother and mother. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, well, you've been brought up with the Old Testament by these individuals. They knew what you needed, and so they taught you those scriptures. You see the same principle, don't you, with the Old Testament? The prophets were alive, they spoke the Old Testament. Then the spoken word is in the written word. And so the same principle actually follows in the New Testament. While the apostles were alive and the New Testament prophets were alive, they spoke the word of God. But when they died, it was the written word that they pick up. It's the same principle that God uses in the Old Testament. So Paul's saying to young Timothy, look, I'm going to die. I'm at the end of my life. I'd be crucified and put to death. What are you to do? I know you're timid. I know you're fearful. I know you have a tendency to give in to pressure from those that are all around you. But listen, Timothy. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach it in season and preach it out of season. And so he's saying to young Timothy that when the apostles have gone who preached the word all around Palestine at that time, you have to turn to the written word. And they were being written down at that time. So you've got the sacred writings and then all scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. The sacred writings, different word to all scripture. That's further on down the text. What Paul is actually saying is the Old Testament is there, it's written down, and at this present moment in time when he's speaking to Timothy, that the scriptures are being written down also. Peter in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 16, refers to Paul's writings as scripture. So you can see the transition is already taking place from the spoken word through the apostles to the written word of the apostles. Paul also refers to Luke's writing as scripture in 1 Timothy 5 and 18. And so the promise of giving the Spirit was that the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, would lead them into all truth. And that all truth would be written down. Old Testament is already written down. By AD 90, we have the canon of scriptures written down. We have this then being recognized by Paul here in writing to Timothy. All scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is divine truth. And Timothy must then turn, when the apostles are gone, to these writings, which are able to make people wise unto salvation. They are profitable. How much Bible reading do you do? They are profitable. If something is profitable, well, then you're at it all the time. I can make a profit here. I can profit from these things. Well, the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, training in righteousness, correction. To what purpose? That the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I've mentioned this to you before. Thoroughly equipped here in the original carries the idea of intensity, fullness. This is the full canon of Scripture. It is intense in that it can supply everything that a Christian needs to engage in this spiritual warfare, this spiritual battle. As I said before, it'll completely kit you out. If you're a female with a walk-in wardrobe, which I'm sure all of you women have, a walk-in wardrobe, and you've got every garment in there that you could ever need, and you pop your eyes down, they've got these little trays for putting your shoes on that go on for miles. And you go in and open your wardrobe, and you go, well, I've nothing to wear. And the wardrobe's full of clothes. And men are standing behind you going, am I on the same planet or the same universe? I mean, the place is full of clothing. What she really means is she's nothing to wear for that particular occasion that she's going out. So that makes sense then, doesn't it? Us men just need to step up to the plate and try and reason out how women think. But you're completely everything in there. You don't need to buy anything. It's there. Everything that you need for every occasion, every pair of shoes for every occasion, it's all there. Or maybe you're a man and you're like me and you've got the shed out the back. And you go out the back and you've all these tools sitting everywhere. Every tool in your imagination. I mean, I'm known as DIY Dad. by my girls because I'm into DIY quite a bit. So I have all these tools in the shed, completely kitted out as far as tools are concerned for every DIY job that would ever arise in my life. And that's the idea here, that you would be completely kitted out, thoroughly kitted out, completely tooled up, everything that is needed. So the scriptures, the full canon of scriptures, is everything that you will ever need as a Christian to live the Christian life and to engage in the spiritual warfare, to know how to deal with those people outside. And so we need to be conversant with the Word of God so that in situations in life, when we're confronted with people that say even stupid things as far as the Bible is concerned, like Naomi Long, well, the Presbyterian Church is saying that you cannot be gay and be a Christian too. Duh. You know, what Bible is she reading? All she has to do is turn to the Scriptures. She attends a Presbyterian church, but obviously she's never read a Bible. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's your interpretation. Well, no, it's just a plain reading of the text of Scripture, which the Reformers always insisted upon. What's the plain reading? Read that differently for me. And you can confront them then. Are we fully conversant with Scripture in relation to the abortion issue? What argument would you put forward as a Christian for or against abortion? Well, you could have various arguments, couldn't you? But what about, what does God think of the whole process of conception right through to death? What does God think about that? Well, he thinks so much about it that he allowed his Son, the second person of the Godhead, to identify with conception and so sanctify conception. He spent 9 months in a womb. He came down a birth canal into the world like you and I did. So he sanctified that whole process. And then to move on, he sanctified life. Why did he not come 3.5 years before he started, or the last 3.5 years of his life, and just minister then? No. He spent his whole life as a baby at a mother's breast. And then he moved on to be a toddler. He moved on to be a teenager into his 20s and his 30s. And then he sanctifies the whole of life. And then he moved on to sanctify suffering. He suffered on our behalf. He sanctified death. He died on a cross. How dare a clinician say, I'm going to take your life? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So we need to just be conversant with scriptures and know how to apply it to these people. So you're saying God is wrong. And even thinking of a child in the womb, that child is not just a bunch of cells. At what point does it get a soul? Now, there's something that's far more important than the flesh in the womb. It's soul. It is a living soul. So if we abort all those children, where are those souls going to? There's a question that the world has never answered. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Perhaps you should delete all that bit, Sam. I'm going to be getting in trouble for saying all of that. But hey, just leave it there. I'd get in trouble. So we know we need to just take the scriptures and apply it to these people. So God the Son was conceived on a whim. The 23 male chromosomes were supplied by the Holy Spirit. The 23 female chromosomes were supplied by Mary herself. And as they fused together, the two tablets of information, the male information and the female information, they fused, and it just kept splitting and replicating and replicating and replicating. So that just under 4 weeks, its heart's beating. At 8 weeks, you can see the creases on the palm of the hand, and you can get the fingerprints. And as one clinician actually said, there's enough information at 8 weeks to give the child an identity card. The scriptures completely kill us out. What does God say about the shedding of blood? Well, if the heart is pumping at 4 weeks, there must be blood going around the body. What does God say about the shedding of blood? Abel's blood speaks to me from the ground. And many children have been put to death since 1980 by abortions. Only 98% of them are just convenient abortions. 2% are the difficult ones that they keep talking about. How many have been put to death? Low estimates, 1.4 billion. High estimates, 2 billion souls destroyed in the womb. It's criminal. Someone said it's like the Holocaust. But if you take two world wars and the Holocaust and add them up, they pale into insignificance when it comes to this issue. Christians need to be able to defend what God has in scriptures. But the best argument, I think, is God the Son, identified with the whole process, sanctifying it. So we get completely kitted out by reading the scriptures. Everything that we need to do what? Good works. What is a good work in scripture? It is those things that God has prepared for us to do. So the scriptures give us everything, all the information needed for us to do that which God requires us to do. But I left out one word. It says every good work in 2 Timothy 3:16. Everything that we need is found in scriptures. The scriptures will kit us out for every circumstance in life. And you begin to see then that Jesus was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He went through death, and he said he would be with you at death. He went through suffering, and he said he would strengthen you in suffering. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for everything that God requires us to do. So this is what this book says. And unashamedly, we as Christians should be saying, God says. I've heard Presbyterians speak during the week, and it's, well, the scriptures say, the scriptures say, the scriptures say. But it needs to be emphasized that the scriptures are the word of God. And when they say that's your interpretation, you just say to them, there are rules for interpreting language that need to be applied to that language. You just can't wipe me aside by saying, well, that's your interpretation. If the plain reading of the text is something, then it is something. If Paul is saying something, he means to convey a particular message. So the apostolic prophetic ministries of the spoken word have given way to the apostolic prophetic teaching of the written word. This is why you have in most churches, I don't know about this church, I've never read your statement of faith, but usually it's the sole rule for faith and practice is what? The scriptures as originally given. What we do and what we believe is found in this book. And nothing other than this book. So if someone says to you in a church meeting, well, but I think, I know what the Bible says, but I think. The pastor should be saying to you, I don't care what you think. It's only what God thinks. In fact, my opinions are irrelevant as well. It's what God thinks. I know of one church that I preach at where there was a dispute amongst the members, and one member said to another, well, let's have a look at the Bible then and see what the Bible says. To which the other member went, put that thing away. Where has the church come to? Shocking. Absolutely shocking. The only thing that can bind a man's conscience is this book. And so the coming of the Spirit was, yes, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But he also anointed men to speak the word of truth and so found the church. When they died, the superstructure of the church is built by teaching their words to us, the words that are in scriptures. And you see that in Acts 2, the coming of the Spirit, the preaching of the word, people repenting and believing into the Lord Jesus Christ, them being baptized. And then in verse 42, it actually says that Acts 2:42. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. See, there it is, the apostles' doctrine. They gave themselves to the teaching of the apostles. That's what the church does. We preach the word, yes. People are converted, yes. But then we disciple them. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I've seen in many churches since I've come home that even the Bible study during the week has disappeared. But surely, Acts 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayers. Is any wonder great fear came upon all the people? Because this is the word of the living God. So hopefully that is helpful to clear up some of the issues around the visions and dreams and such like that you find in the day of Pentecost, and as you find in so many so-called churches today. And even within my brother's church, there was a woman got up to preach, and I went, "What? And what did you do?" And I just sat there and listened to her preaching. "Well, did you confront the preacher after?" He says, the preacher's reformed. And I went, "Is he? Well, did you bring the scriptures before him?" And it's not that women are less than men. Around the cross, there's a level playing pitch. But women perform certain functions in the church, and men perform other functions in the church. It's just a function thing. It's nothing to do with equality. You hear that in the Presbyterian church as well. And so the pastor isn't exempt from the word of God either. And the congregation, if they see him saying something or doing something that's not found in scripture, have every right to point out to that pastor that that should not be happening. This is the complete canon of scriptures. Everything is here. We don't need anything else. We don't need my ideas or your ideas. Listen, preach the word. People come to faith. You baptize them. Then teach them the things of God. That's what the church does. Why are we moving away? Because we don't trust this book. We don't understand how amazing this word is when it is spoken or preached. We turn to our concluding psalm then, Psalm 145. Verses 16 through 21.